Well, today we are in our final sermon of this portion of our study through the Gospel of Luke. And as we read our text today, it actually might seem a little bit strange that we're stopping where we will end up stopping for this portion of our study, because we're going to stop in the middle of chapter 9. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51... the gospel makes an obvious turn in its focus and an obvious turn in Jesus's destination. You see, verse 51 tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't just a trip to Jerusalem. This is the trip to Jerusalem. Here in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus begins his final journey to this holy city. Now, because we are only in chapter 9 of 24 chapters in this book, it may seem that we're less than halfway through Jesus' life and ministry, but that's just not the case. You see, in the Jewish calendar, here in 951, we find that this is happening just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we were to translate that into our modern calendar, this would be sometime in September or October of the year. And so what's happening right now, what we're going to be studying today, is in early fall, if you will. Then Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem just a week before the Feast of Passover. That is sometime in March or April in our modern calendar of the next year. So at this point, Jesus only has about 6 months left before his disciples are going to be without him. He only had about 6 months left before Judas was going to betray him. He only had about 6 months left before his crucifixion. Now, that also means that his disciples have been walking with Jesus for about 2.5 years at this point. Day by day, for 2.5 years, they're walking with him. They're learning from him. And so from chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, we find Luke's account of this journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And then from 19:28 to the end of the book, we find everything that happens in that last week of Jesus' life, what is often referred to as the Passion Week. Now, I want to challenge you to keep this in mind, that Jesus has been with his disciples now for quite some time. Because as we walk through our text today, you're going to watch the disciples blunder their way through this passage. I mean, they mess up over and over and over again. You see, in our text, we find an interesting mixture of events that highlight the limitations and the failings of Jesus' disciples. This segment begins with the disciples being unable to cast out a demon out of a young boy. Then they're unable to grasp Jesus' teaching about his impending betrayal and crucifixion. And then just after that, the disciples argue over who is the greatest out of the group. And then finally, John is rebuked for his elitist attitude toward others. Folks, this is truly a blunder, a blight on the ministry of the apostles. And so as we consider these events and the dysfunction of the disciples at that time, I hope our goal this morning, I hope we can ultimately see Jesus' purpose in everything that was happening and use that as a warning sign to us as we walk through our lives. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, let's look at Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading where we left off last week, and that'll be in verse 37. And as I pointed out earlier, 51 is the turning point, so we'll read up through verse 50. The Bible says in Luke 9:37, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Well, as we walk through our text today, I want to ask you to allow me to consider the text outside of its natural order. You see, the title of today's message is "The Ultimate Purpose of Christ Repeated." And with a title like that, it's important that we look at the ultimate purpose first and foremost, and then after that, we will focus on the other portions of Scripture to see what some of Christ's other purposes were while he was here on earth. So the first thing that I want us to see is actually found in verses 44 and 45, and that is Christ's purpose was to bring reconciliation by his death. You see, it says here that Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this phrase, to be delivered into the hands of someone or something, is reminiscent of Old Testament passages that refer to someone being handed over as a punishment from God. If you look in Jeremiah 32, you will see in verse 4 that it talks about this idea of being handed over. It's talking about King Zedekiah of Judah. And it says, "King Zedekiah of Judah shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of Babylon." Over in verse 28 of that same chapter, it says, "Yet you, O Lord, have said unto me," oh, that's verse 25, let me go down to 28. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it." You see, God used foreign nations to bring about judgment against his people. That's what this concept is of being given into the hands or delivered into the hands of them. Ezekiel had the same thing after the Babylonian captivity, which Jeremiah's prophecy was before. And so after this Babylonian captivity, after they had been taken in and, you know, punished by God for those 70 years, they started going back to Jerusalem. And when they got back to Jerusalem, what they discovered was that everyone was worried about building their houses, but they weren't concerned about building the house of God back to its former glory. So in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5 through 10, we find Ezekiel confronting them about this and rebuking them for this. And he says in verse 9, "And I will," the Lord says, "I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you." So if this is the context in which these disciples are hearing Jesus speak, and Jesus says to them that I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, in their minds, what they're thinking is, this is a punishment from God. But how can the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Christ, experience punishment from God? How could that happen to Jesus? They didn't understand, is what it tells us there in verse 45. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. If you remember, earlier in this chapter, verse 20, Luke 9, verse 20, Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter declared that he was the long-awaited Christ. He was the promised one, the Messiah. And then just after that, Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with Jesus and witnessed his transfiguration, where the glory of God became evident to them, where they saw Jesus without the veil of human flesh, but saw him as God, who he really is in his nature. And yet now, they don't understand what Jesus is telling them. Why don't they? Thomas Schreiner posits that we might understand why Jesus' words make no sense to the disciples. They cannot understand Jesus' message, for it is inconceivable to them that one who pleases and obeys God would be handed over for judgment. He goes on and says, not only do they fail to understand what is being said, but God prevents them from grasping its import. Furthermore, they are afraid to ask Jesus what he means by his words. And then he concludes by saying, Luke does not tell us why they're afraid. Perhaps they're too proud to admit their spiritual incompetence. Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears." I've never put it quite that way, but I love the visual picture there, you know. He's saying, pay attention, guys. This is important. And so when they didn't understand, I mean, nobody wanted to admit they didn't understand, right? But he said, let these words sink into your ears. Do you remember that this is the second time that Jesus has told them that he was going to be delivered over into the hands of men and they were going to betray him and crucify him? Just earlier in this chapter, verse 22, Jesus told them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He's repeating himself. He's drawing attention to it. He's saying, listen up, listen closely. Let this sink into your thick heads. I'm going to suffer. I am going to die. And yet they still did not understand. Jesus wanted them to understand that his ultimate purpose was to give the world a path for reconciliation to God. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that again. Jesus' ultimate purpose was to give the world a path to reconciliation with God. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Starting in verse 6, he said, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." Now, most people would be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. That idea of being made right by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's what we call, or how we define, this big word, reconciliation. We have been reconciled. We have been made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It can only be accomplished through blood sacrifice, the perfect blood sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist saw him walking up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus died, he provided that path to reconciliation for all the world, anyone who would place their faith in him. Because of his sacrifice, we can be saved from God's condemnation. I love how Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He said, "For our sake he made him," speaking of Jesus, "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the ministry of reconciliation. And that whole second half of 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that ministry of reconciliation. That was Jesus' ultimate purpose. But I also want us to see three subsequent purposes that came as a result of our salvation in Christ. Jesus gives us a picture of each of these here in this passage back in Luke 9, verses 37 through 50. And so the first subsequent result or purpose of Christ being here is that he came to bring spiritual healing. Let's look at verses 37 through 43 again. You see, here's a dilemma here. A father who has only one child, a son, and that child is demon-possessed. And when that demon takes control of the child, he describes the effects, and the effects are devastating. The child screams out, convulses, foams at the mouth. And so the father of this child is begging Jesus to deliver him from this oppression. And then he goes on and says, "I asked your disciples to do it." Now, presumably, these are the other nine disciples, because Jesus has just come down off the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. He's come back with Peter, James, and John. So it's the other nine disciples that were there that this man asked them to cast out this demon. But he said they were unable to do it. Now, not all commentators agree about the meaning behind verse 41, where it says Jesus answered after hearing this man, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." So there's a lot of different ideas about what did Jesus mean by this? This faithless generation, who is he talking about? Who's he addressing here? Well, Thomas Schreiner in the ESV Expository Commentary noted this about this verse. He said, Jesus does not address the Father specifically, nor does he rebuke his disciples. Did you hear that? He does not address the Father, nor does he rebuke his disciples. Instead, he refers to the people of Israel generally and as a whole, and he labels them a faithless and twisted generation. Hence, he says, Jesus is not referring to his disciples, as weak as they are. They are not unbelievers. They're not faithless, in other words. They are men of faith, trusting in Christ. Nor is he speaking to the man that's asking for help. He is addressing the state of Israel as a nation. And so Jesus' response, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you and bear with you? You know, in Jesus' mind, he knew it was only going to be about 6 months more. Now notice something else about this passage. In verse 38, the man says, look at my son. He is my only child. It may be for that reason that Jesus had compassion on this man. If you remember, Jesus shows compassion on a regular basis to those who only had one child. Back in chapter 7, verse 12, there was the son who had died of the widow, and Jesus came up and raised him back to life. In chapter 8, verse 42, we talked about Jairus's daughter that was very sick and then ended up dying, and Jesus brought her back to life. She also was the only child of Jairus. So it may be for this reason that Jesus especially had compassion for this man's son. But you know, it also may have been simply a picture of what was to come. The death and then the raising back to life of God's only son. Well, Jesus not only brought spiritual deliverance for this boy by, you know, exorcising this demon from his being, but he also brought about healing and deliverance for this whole family. And that's what salvation can do for us, folks. It can bring healing for us and for our whole family. Psalm 147:3 says that God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You see, folks, when we experience the reconciliation of God, when we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection and are made right with God, or in other words, what we say, get saved, experience salvation, we also experience spiritual healing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then it ends by saying this, quote from the Old Testament, by his wounds you have been healed. It's not just fire insurance that the day we die, but it is spiritual deliverance and healing in the here and now. God's purpose in reconciliation is to make us whole. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wants to make us complete. And that happens when we trust in the saving grace offered to us by Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. So this process of being made whole is the second subsequent purpose of Christ that we find, or the first subsequent purpose of Christ that we find in this chapter. The second subsequent purpose is that Christ's purpose was to transform his followers. You see here in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, we see an argument that took place. Now, how long had the disciples been following Jesus at this point in time? Do you remember what I said 20 minutes ago? 2.5 years they've been his disciples. You would think after 30 months of following Jesus day by day, living with him day by day, they might have progressed a little bit further than this. But no. They have been walking with him, but these last two events sure aren't evidence that they had been walking with him. Again, Thomas Schreiner points out, it says, they do not belong to the faithless, twisted generation, but they are plagued by pride, arrogance, self-absorption, and narcissism. They were, as Kat Carson had once said, they are diagnosable. Why are these things still an issue after so much time with Jesus? And how is Jesus going to address these issues? Well, it seems from looking at the context of these verses, 46 through 48, it seems as if Jesus was not around during this discussion. He did not actually hear this argument with his physical ears, because verse 47 tells us that, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he knew what had happened, even though he did not hear it himself. And so it says, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, Jesus took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Again, the ESV expository commentary says Jesus does not introduce this child because children are naturally good or innocent. Not at all. That wasn't the point, they're saying. He brings up children because they were the bottom of the social ladder in the ancient world. They were people who had no rights. They were considered often as just being a nuisance. So Jesus brings this child into the center of attention and said, "Receive this little one." You see, true greatness is evident if one is content to be the least. If one loves those who are forgotten, or if one loves the so-called little people. That's what Jesus is teaching here. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance, self-absorption, or narcissism. When we're serving the Lord, we must do so in humility. That's what Psalm 66 tells us. Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praises." That is not the right verse that I wrote down there. Hate it when that happens. I'm going to skip it because we're out of time. Come to me later, I'll tell you what the right verse is. But the psalmist tells us that we must serve him in humbleness or in humility. You know, in order to rid yourself of these things, this pride, arrogance, narcissism, being self-absorbed, to rid ourselves of these things requires us to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It requires us to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our minds through the renewing of our minds through the written word of God. I've often said, in fact, we even had t-shirts made that says sanctification is a process. And it is that, folks. We might want to be instantly whole or instantly holy in all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our deeds, but the fact is we will never be instantly holy. It's just not a realistic expectation. Sanctification is a process. Did you know, we're here in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 22, which granted is only about 6 months later, but the night before Jesus was to be crucified the next day, did you know that the disciples had this same argument again about who was the greatest? Sanctification is a process. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we have an illustration of this concept of sanctification. And my understanding of sanctification is that it is threefold in the way we understand it. There is positional sanctification, there is a progressive sanctification, and there is a prospective sanctification. In Romans 8:29, it tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And then in verse 30, it talks about those whom he has called, he has justified. Those whom he justified, he has glorified. And in those two verses, we find all three aspects here. You see, justification is the process of God declaring us righteous. That is, because of our position in Christ, we are righteous. Righteous in his eyes. He has imputed his righteousness on our behalf or to our account. I've been declared righteous as a result of his grace through faith in him. And what we need to understand here when it comes to positional sanctification is that I will never be responsible to pay the penalty for my sin. Jesus Christ already did that. So I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. But there in Romans 8:29, where it talks about being conformed to the image of his Son, that's talking about the progressive. And I just realized in my notes that I look at perspective first. So let me talk about that. Those whom he called, verse 30, Romans 8:30. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he has glorified. Are any of you glorified yet? If you think you are, we need to talk more about that narcissism thing. But the fact is that in the mind of God, this is such a done deal that he puts it all in the aorist tense or the past tense in the original language. He said, if I have justified you, I will glorify you. He said, if you're justified, you're glorified. I thank God that someday I am going to experience complete deliverance from the presence of sin when Jesus returns and takes us home to be with him in heaven. That is prospective sanctification. It's going to happen sometime in the future. So you have positional and prospective, but that middle one, that progressive sanctification, is what's going on right now. You see, the Holy Spirit is working in my heart to deliver me from the power of sin. I've been delivered from the penalty. I will be delivered from the presence. But right now, the Holy Spirit is delivering me from the power that sin has in my life. And folks, it is a slow, slow process. Some might even refer to it as a lifelong process. So I want to encourage you this morning by saying this. The disciples didn't have it all together. And they messed up. And they messed up again in the exact same way. So I want to encourage you this morning to celebrate the changes that you do see in your life. One of my mentors tells me that I need to withdraw weekly, measure monthly, quarantine quarterly, and abandon annually. And that's kind of a rhythm for life of how I need to spend time with the Lord. I need to get away and focus on the Lord every week. I need to measure where I am with the Lord every month. I need to get rid of all of you people every quarter and spend time with the Lord alone. And then just completely abandon and focus on nothing else but the Lord for several days, at least annually. That measure monthly. Sometimes we beat ourselves up too much, folks. Look for the little wins. Matt Landis and I have been sharing our streaks on the YouVersion Bible app with one another for how many years now? It's been a while. Neither one of us have ever gotten a perfect year. Right now, I'm on day 182 in my this year. The problem is I think there are 183. I missed one day so far this year. That stinks. But you know what? When we measure things like that, just simple things like being in the Word, simple things like sharing the gospel with someone we know, simple things like how often do we pray? Are we doing better today than we were last week or last month or last year? Where are we today in comparison to 2013? I thank God for the process of sanctification. Remember, even Jesus' disciples who walked with him daily messed up on a regular basis. And in case you didn't believe that, here's another example of their folly in verses 49 and 50. John answered and said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Let's notice, finally, Christ's purpose was to multiply his ministry. You see, what we see here in verse 49 is a lack of a kingdom mindset. The text makes it evident that John felt like he was in an exclusive or a prestigious club of Christ followers. Did you notice in the text why it said John tried to stop him? What does the Bible say? That's, you know, when you're trying to understand the Bible, you've got to find out what it says first. You realize this, right? First step, what does it say? Why did John try to stop these guys? Because he wasn't following with us. When that struck me, I was like, wow, I've never seen this before. It wasn't that they weren't following Jesus. They weren't following alongside John and the other apostles. The question is not whether or not they are with us. The question ought to be whether or not they are followers of Jesus Christ. Darrell Bach noted, since this person is not one of the elite, they have tried to stop him. Jesus tells the disciples that they are wrong. And he goes on later and he says, folks, ministry should not be limited to a select few. Ministry in the local church, or ministry among local churches, is not a competition. I was listening to a podcast this week talking about going to associational meetings back about 30 years ago, that when I was just getting started in ministry, I would go to these meetings of our churches when they came together. And you know what? The first question that was asked, and I'm thankful that it's not as bad this way anymore, but the first question that was asked is, how's your church doing? What are you running? In other words, how many bodies do you have in the pews? How much money do you have in the coffers? That's what we all wanted to do, and we wanted to compare with one another so we could say, well, we got more. I forget now who the man said it was that said this, but he loved his answer because this particular man said, oh, we're running about 800 now at the church. And the guy talking to him is like, really? That's incredible. He said, whoa. We're running about 800. We're only catching about 100. Ministry in a local church is not a competition. We are not the only church in Rogers, Arkansas that is preaching and teaching the truth of God's word. Now, I think we're a really good one, and I'm thankful to be here. But folks, we've got to have a mindset that goes beyond these four walls. If we are all that God has going on in this world, I don't want to finish that sentence, you know? He's so much bigger than that, and his kingdom is so much more great than that. We need to have a mindset where we celebrate with other churches when God blesses their ministry. We need to see them as partners in reaching this community for Christ, not as competition. I think maybe what is going on here with John is, in his mindset, he has a mindset of being indispensable. Maybe that's what he's struggling with. I mean, Jesus, how can they do this without us being there to make it happen? Fortunately, I think this can be epidemic in churches today as well. Bach contends that a disease that plagues ministry is the belief that we are indispensable, that only we can perform it. The disciples must learn that in order to blanket the world, many laborers are needed. Let me say to you folks, there is not one of us here today that is indispensable in the work of God. God can accomplish his will with or without you and me. And he will. And see, that's the deal. The question is, are we going to join him in that? Or are we going to miss out on that blessing because we chose to disobey him in that? God will make sure that his plan is accomplished in this world, and he wants to use you to do it. but he will use someone else if you refuse. And you will miss out. Folks, when we think of ourselves as indispensable, we are thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And Paul says that's a no-no. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Too many times, we're more concerned about our reputation as a church than we are concerned about our responsibilities as a church. And that responsibility is to make disciples, to multiply ourselves into others. That's why Paul wrote about this so often. Do you remember me telling you about the 2-2-2 principle? Does that ring a bell? We call it the 2-2-2 principle because it's found in 2 Timothy 2:2. That'll help you remember, maybe. It's when Paul told Timothy, he said, all of these things that you've heard from me and that you've learned from me, commit those things to faithful men so that they can go and teach others also. It's multiplication. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus that we need to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not for the professional clergy to do all the ministry. It's for the body of Christ to do the ministry. And he gave certain types of leaders to the church to do that equipping work. Folks, a multiplication mentality seeks to empower others to do the work of ministry and to multiply themselves into others. And a kingdom mentality celebrates it when that happens. So this morning we've looked at one main purpose and three subsequent purposes for Christ's coming. Christ came to this earth to pay sin sacrifice and to reconcile us with God. And that reconciliation brings about healing and transformation in our lives. Now he's calling us to take that message and share that message of reconciliation with others. I don't know where you are in your life today. You may need that relationship with God. You may need to be made right with God. If you've never been reconciled with God, he wants to have a relationship with you. You may need to experience spiritual healing and transformation. Maybe like these disciples, you've been walking this path too long with Jesus and there's not enough to show for your transformation. Maybe that's where you need to focus your attention today. Or maybe he's calling you to multiply yourself into others. Whatever it is that God has pricked your heart with and is convicting you of this morning, I pray that you will not let this moment pass by. Ask God what he wants you to do and obediently do it. Father, we thank you for our time in your word today. And Father, I thank you that you are patient and loving with us when we mess up and we mess up again. Lord, we just ask now, Father, that as we stand and sing this next song and as we're contemplating what it is that you want us to do today, Lord, I just pray that we would be obedient. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, make today the day that they trust in you and are made right with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.